All right, well, thank you for coming back. That's always the worry. Especially if you just came for the meal and now you've had that. So when we talked about what I would do here today, Dr. Holman had asked me to have some concluding comments on Luther's use of baptism theologically and practically, particularly about the priesthood of all believers. So I want to do that, but I don't want to spend as much time on that, and I know that we haven't really dug into his baptismal rite. So I want to start there, and after 20 minutes or so, we'll see if we'll be ready to move on. So if you wouldn't mind taking the handout and turning to the front page, I just want to explain why I gave you a couple of quotations here. As Luther sets to work in revising the baptismal rite, and I mentioned before lunch that he primarily views his job as a translation job. He doesn't want to change much because he thinks it's basically okay. Luther does change a few things, and he proposes to change a few more. But it would be probably a mistake to think that Luther is conscious of the kinds of historical details that I was going through. He would be aware that when the baptismal rite opens with an order of the catechumens, he would be aware that that's a bit of an anachronism, that it's harking back to a day when you had adults going through an instructional period. But he's not consciously saying, I need to change this because we don't do it that way anymore. Luther's approach is thoroughgoingly theological. It has to do with his desire to express the true meaning of what God is doing in baptism. And to understand that, I think you read the Large Catechism, the section on holy baptism, and I've given you just two quotations here. To be baptized in God's name is to be baptized not by man, but by God himself. Although it is performed by men's hands, it is nevertheless truly God's own act. So this is part and parcel of the whole theological idea of means of grace, or the larva dei, the masks of God, that God never just reaches out of the sky with a wispy sort of ethereal hand and does things, but he actually works through people. And of course that happens in daily life. We talk about the doctrine of vocation, that he works through mothers to care for children and through farmers to give us food. And in the church, he works through ministers to do things. And so you do not evaluate baptism properly if you just say, well, Father Schmidt is poorly educated and not very impressive, baptism must be pretty worthless. He says, no. From this fact that it's God's act, everyone can easily conclude that it is of much greater value than the work of any man or saint. For what work can man do that is greater than God's work? Here we must evaluate not the person according to the works. So what he means there is, well, baptism is just a bit of dirty water and a few measly words. God must really be pathetic. As you say, you don't evaluate the person according to the work, but rather the work according to the person. So because God is the creator of the universe, all-powerful, all-knowing, then this water and word must actually be something magnificent. So you evaluate the work according to the worker, from whom they must derive their worth. Now, a corollary of saying that is that we do need to be careful to distinguish in the rite of baptism between what God is doing and what men are doing, because the things that men have added over the course of time are always secondary to the things that God has commanded and through which he promises to work. So we know that God works through the pouring of water and the saying of the divine name because he promised to. We don't know for sure that he works through the sign of the cross or anointing with oil. You know, we can say they're meaningful, we can say that they are teaching, that they're significant, but we can't say God necessarily is working through them. Now, he then responds just bringing up the Baptists again here, but they're an easy whipping boy, right? Those who would say, we're justified by faith, not by works, therefore baptism is useless, because baptism is a work. Well, Luther's already aware of that argument in his own time. It is often objected, if baptism is itself a work, and you say that works are of no use for salvation, what becomes of faith? To this you may answer, yes, it is true that our works are of no use for salvation. Baptism, however, is not our work, but God's. For as was said, you must distinguish Christ's baptism quite clearly from a bathkeeper's baptism. God's works, however, are salutary, that word means saving, and necessary for salvation, and they do not exclude, but rather demand faith, for without faith they could not be grasped. So, in a sense, faith is not what saves. It's baptism that saves, and it's faith which apprehends the baptism. That's what he's saying here. Thus, you see plainly that baptism is not a work which we do, but is a treasure which God gives us and faith grasps. Now, to me, that comes out rather clear. You know, once you slow down a little bit. I had a traditional Roman Catholic friend once who was a Reformation scholar, a kind of an interesting man. He used to say, I'm the man in England who knows the most about Martin Luther without agreeing with him. But he would say to me, Martin Luther's theology of the sacraments is thoroughly illogical. It makes no sense to say you're justified by faith alone and also to say that baptism saves you. And I never could work out why this fellow couldn't grasp that, because Luther says it so clearly here. You can say fundamentally, Jesus saves. How does Jesus save you? Through baptism. How does that baptism become yours? By trusting it. You know, these things, it's not too difficult to work out. But this becomes a principle of reform for Luther when he realizes that faith needs to see clearly what it's going to trust in. So to take the analogy to the Lord's Supper, the first thing he does in recommending changes to the way the divine service is carried out is to say, you can leave the whole thing in Latin if you want, but there are a few things that need to be in German. The scripture readings, the sermon, the words of our Lord at the sacrament, and he'll go on from there. But he says, again, if the Lord's Supper conveys a divine gift, you need to hear what that divine gift is in words that you understand in order to apprehend and benefit from it. So putting it into the language of the people is first and foremost in the service of faith, so that faith might know what it's going to apprehend. And of course, in the Mass, in the divine service, he insists not only that the words be said in German, but that they be sung aloud, because the tradition had been for the priest to mumble relatively silently the canon of the Mass. I had someone say just recently, you know, that this chanting of the words of institution is a terrible Catholic thing that we Lutherans shouldn't be doing, which is a funny thing because it's actually completely the opposite. That it's the Lutherans who invent singing the words of institution because they want the whole church to be able to hear them and rejoice in them. And the Catholics never sang the words of institution. Today, they some of them do, but that was never a Catholic thing. So I'm just reiterating here his desire to focus on God's work. Now, it does lead him to a few changes to the rite. So on this summary page, I'm mostly quoting the introduction from the American edition of Luther's works, although I've revised it a little bit. But his first baptismal rite in 1523 is a translation of the traditional rite, probably Magdeburg 1497 or the Agenda Communis of 1502, something like that, except for these things. He abbreviates the opening exorcism. He omits the creed from the order of the catechumenate. Remember I'd said there were two, the creed was said twice, he takes one of them out. And a large prayer or collect that begins Deus Patrum Nostrorum, God of our fathers, is removed and he puts in his flood prayer. Now, the titles in brackets are mine. Luther doesn't put them in his text. But it's pretty clear that he's retaining everything from the traditional rite, in which the first part of the service is the traditional order for making a catechumen that was done outside the church door. Luther doesn't specifically say you do it outside the church door, but he does talk about moving to the font later on. And in fact, in our current baptismal rite, we do the same thing. There's two places where the rite of baptism is carried out. He retains blowing under the eyes, which is a kind of rebuke or exorcism of the devil, known according to the Latin as exsufflation, blowing him away. He has words of exorcism, the sign of the cross, prayer against the devil. He retains the salt put in the mouth. We'll look at this in more detail, but I wanted you to see the big picture. Two more lengthy exorcism prayers with the sign of the cross, another brief exorcism. And remember, you should be equipped to understand what's going on here now. Why do we have, I guess, five exorcisms already? Well, because originally they took place on different Sundays. You know, third Sunday in Lent, fourth Sunday in Lent, fifth Sunday in Lent, and then during each day of Holy Week, and then at the vigil. Well, they kept them all. And Luther will eventually realize this is just a bit much. He has the gospel reading, Mark 10, which came into the Western Rite in the High Middle Ages by the time when adults were not normally being baptized any longer, and so the rite was focusing more on children. So Mark 10 became the reading, let the little children come to me and hinder them not. The Our Father prayed over the child, the blessing, the spittle on the ear and the nose with the words of Jesus, be opened, Ephata. That we saw was already there in Hippolytus, remarkably in the second century, so it's quite ancient. But it's the sense that you are becoming a hearer of the word through baptism. Baptism is opening your ears to a life of instruction in God's word. Another exorcism, and then there is a movement. So you get the Lord preserve your coming in and your going out from this time forth and even forevermore, Psalm 121 verse 8, which accompanies the procession from the door of the church to the font. You then have the rite of baptism, properly speaking, which would have taken place historically then at the vigil, the renunciation of the devil, the Apostles' Creed in question form, the anointing with what's called the oil of salvation, what Hippolytus called the oil of exorcism, the question, will you be baptized, which is still addressed even in an era when you don't have adults very often being baptized. And I don't know who originally said it, but it's commonly said, we baptize children as if they're adults and adults as if they're children. So you speak to the child as someone who actually has faith and wants to be baptized, and you speak to an adult as someone who needs to go back into the womb, John 3, and be born again. Baptism with the triune formula, a post-baptismal sign of the cross, blessing, anointing, the placing of the baptismal hood, and the giving of a baptismal candle. Now just follow over to the right, and you can see that some things give way. The blowing under the eyes, some of the prayers and exorcisms of the devil. Now, Luther doesn't do this because he thinks it's unimportant to drive the devil out. You're all aware of how graphic an impression of the devil Luther has. You know, I was at the room in the Wartburg where they show you the ink stain on the wall where Luther threw the ink pot at the devil, and you know, every year or two they have to retouch it so that it's still there. By the way, one of my colleagues in Cambridge thought that Luther meant that figuratively. He didn't literally throw an ink pot at the devil. He was referring to his writings. I don't know if that's true or not. But Luther had a very vivid conception of the role of the devil, as did everybody in the Middle Ages, and maybe we should recover it. So he still believes that the rebuke of the devil and the exorcisms are a significant part of the rite, but he wants them pared down a little bit so that as you chip away at the encrusting on the outside of baptism, the precious jewel in the middle will start to shine more clearly. And so also he does away with the ephatha and the spitting placed on the ear and the nose. And all of this is somewhat understandable. His decision to omit the anointing with oil is a little bit more puzzling because it has such a long history. And because it is so intimately connected with the baptism itself and with the biblical imagery of the coming down of the Holy Spirit, I suspect he omits the oil because of other ritual abuses of the use of the oil that he's very bothered by. First of all, in the so-called sacrament of confirmation, that as far as Luther's concerned, confirmation should just be done away with. And it's later Lutherans who bring back confirmation, but Luther wants nothing to do with confirmation. And anointing with oil is a central feature of the confirmation rite. And also what he writes in the 1533, sometimes you have to struggle to put them into English, Winkelmesse und Pfaffenweihe, the consecration of the secret mass and the consecration of priests, where Luther has horrible things to say about the anointing of priests to carry out the sacrifice of the mass. And he focuses on the act of ordination as they were conducting it. And so it seems that Luther perhaps carries the objection to anointing in other contexts to his objection to anointing in the baptismal rite. And I don't mean that to sound negative. To put it more positively, when you actually get to the moment of baptism, he wants there to be nothing there but the water and the word, so that there's absolutely no doubt. And in his first baptismal rite, the anointing with oil is done while the child is still in the font. You're holding the child over the water and the oil is done. And I think by the time he gets to 1526, he just says, well, just do away with it. We really want to focus on the water and the word. Now, Luther provides a preface to his revision of the baptismal rite, which I've copied for you at towards the end of the handout. So if you skip over the two pages of the rite itself, there's a page that says epilogue or preface. And I'm not going to read the whole thing, but one intriguing thought to any of you who are kind of interested in where we got our rite today, in our current baptismal rite, we've got this lengthy introduction that we know that we are all born in sin and cannot save ourselves, and Christ institutes baptism and so on. That comes into the Lutheran rite a few hundred years later, but it picks up on things that Luther writes here. So it's a way of saying, well, Luther wrote this wonderful thing telling us what baptism is all about. It starts to carry into the baptismal rite itself as we have it today. And that includes an exhortation to the sponsors, which we have in our rite today. That was sometimes done in the Middle Ages, but Luther puts it in here at the fifth paragraph. I want to read the fourth paragraph, if you can count with me. 1, 2, 3, 4. Now remember that in baptism, the external things are the least important, such as blowing under the eyes, signing with the cross, putting salt into the mouth, putting spittle and clay into the ears and the nose, anointing the breast and the shoulders with oil, signing the crown of the head with the chrism, putting on the... Well, it's a long list, isn't it? When you think, what is baptism essentially? Even Thomas Aquinas would say that the... what does he say? The form of baptism is the water and the... Sorry, the matter of baptism is the water and the form of baptism is the triune formula. And that's all you need. You don't have to do anything else. And everybody understands that for an emergency baptism. But the list is getting long. Placing a burning candle in the hand and whatever else has been added by man to embellish baptism. Notice what he said, added by man to embellish baptism. For most assuredly, baptism can be performed without all these, and these are not the sort of devices and practices from which the devil shrinks or flees. He sneers at greater things than these. So what Luther is concerned about driving the devil away, but he doesn't want you to think that salt in the mouth or blowing in the eyes will do it. What's going to do it is the Word of God, the powerful Word of God that takes up the water. So at the in the 1523 version, he adds this final paragraph. Look at the bottom. For the time being, I did not want to make any marked changes in the order of baptism, but I would not mind if it could be improved. Its framers were careless men who did not sufficiently appreciate the glory of baptism. You know, so he's not questioning their intention, but he's saying if they really wanted to elaborate on something, they should have elaborated the water and the word. They shouldn't have done these other things. However, in order to spare the weak consciences, I am leaving it unchanged, lest they complain that I want to institute a new baptism and criticize those baptized in the past as though they had not been properly baptized. And I mentioned this earlier, but here's it from Luther's own pen. For as I said, the human additions do not matter very much as long as baptism itself is administered with God's word, true faith, and serious prayer. Herewith we commit you to the Lord. Amen. Now, in 1526, Luther decides the time is right. His friend, Bishop Nicholas Hausmann, who is the bishop in the town of Zwickau, and to whom Luther dedicates the 1523 baptismal rite and, incidentally, the Formula Missae, the Latin Mass, comes back to Luther in the intervening years and says, you know, I think you should carry forward on some of the things you were suggesting here. The baptismal rite needs to be trimmed down a little bit. And so in 1526, Luther does it. He omits the things that we looked at on the charts, and then he crosses out this paragraph. And so from then on, as the baptismal rite gets published, this text on this page is reprinted as a preface, but without that concluding paragraph. So take a look at the two rites as I've laid them out for you. And I did a bit of computer work before coming here to actually kind of line them up so you can actually see where the gaps are. And I won't read through the whole thing because we're really coming towards the end of the time, and I think you get it now. But in the 1526 writes, he retains the opening rebuke of the devil. He simply does away with the blowing three times under the child's eyes, which he probably views as being difficult for people to interpret. He continues with the sign of the cross on the forehead and upon the breast, saying, receive the sign of the Holy Cross. The early church fathers interpreted this in two ways, that it's on the one hand teaching us that in baptism we die with Christ, and so the cross is being laid upon us with baptism. They also interpret it catechetically as the sign of the cross that the Christian is going to start making from that day onwards has now been entrusted to him. So this is the first moment, and now from now on the rest of your life, and we have that lovely rubric now in LSB that reminds us why it's there, that all may now make the sign of the cross in remembrance of their baptism. Luther, in the second rite, omits the opening prayer. Some people think he does this because it's continuing to speak of instruction in the faith, which the child has not yet had. And so this prayer no longer makes sense in the context of not having adults being baptized. He retains the delightful prayer that includes the words of our Lord, to ask and you shall receive, that in a certain sense, baptism is a request to God that the child would be blessed. It is God's work, but we are asking God to do it. He removes the salt of wisdom. Now, in the first rite, in 1523, he makes a very subtle change, and you don't see it in the English, but where the Latin said, receive the salt of wisdom, and may this salt help you unto eternal life, Luther changes it from the masculine to the feminine, and it now means, may this wisdom help you to eternal life. So he initially tries to say, let's understand what salt means. Salt means the conveying of wisdom. And then by 1526, he just says, nah, people aren't picking up on what this means, and he just drops it out. It's not one of those things that I'm trying to bring back. We should put salt in your baby's mouth. Yeah. And then we have the flood prayer, which we probably can skip over, having said quite a bit about it already. You have in the left-hand column the two additional exorcisms that in the second rite Luther omits. And then the final exorcism at the bottom of the prayer is slightly abbreviated. I'm not quite sure why. He removes the reference to Peter walking on the water and then sinking. You then have another prayer that the child might be made worthy to receive the grace of baptism. Luther omits that one in 1526. In both places, you have the reading of Mark 10, which gives justification for receiving children and, in fact, sets children up as the very model. So from the perspective of Lutheran theology, it's not infant baptism that should concern us, it's adult baptism, because in Mark 10, the one who has trouble getting into the kingdom of God is the adult. The child's fine. Jesus is concerned that the adult has too much muck in his life to be open to the gospel. So I just say that with a little bit of tongue-in-cheek. He then omits the Ephphatha, which you have on the left. And then you have this movement, the little child shall then be brought to the font, and the priest shall say, and it's possible by the change in language that he now means you're already inside the church and you just move over to the font. That's a rather minor ritual thing. I mentioned Psalm 121. And then look at the language. The priest shall have the child through his sponsors renounce the devil. And we have this in our rite in LSB, that because this child cannot speak for himself, we shall all together with parents and sponsors. But traditionally, it was the sponsor who spoke for the child. So it's not that the child cannot believe, it's that the child cannot speak. That's the reason why the sponsor has to do it. And you have, according to tradition, a threefold renunciation of the devil, which is the counterpart of the threefold confession of God. So you renounce the devil and all his works and all his ways, and that corresponds to belief in God the Father and belief in God the Son and belief in God the Holy Spirit. Luther's questions puzzle us a little bit. He doesn't actually have the entire Apostles' Creed, but it's abbreviated. That's not Luther's doing. That's the way the medieval rite read at this point. And I think we justifiably today have just filled it in, so that it's not an abbreviated Apostles' Creed anymore. And then, as we've mentioned, the pre-baptismal and post-baptismal anointing that are there in 1523 are omitted in 1526 in order to focus on the water itself. And then after the baptism, Luther does away with the candle and retains the baptismal robe. Now, I'm not sure that Luther has any particular objection to a baptismal candle as such. It's just, you got to do something. And I want to read to you here from 1539 on the councils and the church, an offhand comment Luther makes that maybe helps us understand this a little bit. He says, we will regard these externals, in another argument he's talking about, the same way we look at the christening robe or the swaddling clothes in which a child is clad for baptism. The child is not baptized or sanctified by the christening robe or by the swaddling clothes, but only by the baptism. So it's not the clothing itself that makes the child holy. And yet reason dictates that the child should be clothed. Now, if this garment gets soiled or torn, it's replaced by another. And the child grows up without any help from the swaddling clothes or the christening robe. So the physical robe that's put on at the baptism is not the thing that the child is going to carry through his entire life. And then he goes on, here too one must exercise moderation and not use too many of these garments lest the child be smothered. So, you know, if you're running down this path of more is better, then let's not just put a robe on the child and a hood on its head. Let's put a mask on his face and a scarf around his neck, and eventually the child is simply going to suffocate. Similarly, Luther says, moderation should be observed in the use of all ceremonies, since lest they become a burden and a chore. They must remain so light that they are not felt. So I think that's all that's going on at the end then, when he just says, let's just pare it down a little bit, and the things that are left we'll teach the people to understand in light of their biblical meaning. Now, I'm going to conclude the discussion of baptism with just a few comments about where this goes in our history. First of all, the baptismal rite, as you saw when the book was sent around, gets added to the Small Catechism. Now, the Small Catechism is not a fixed, but rather a growing document. Over the course of at least a decade, I can't remember when the last edition comes out with no changes, but from 1529 onwards, with every edition, a few more things get put in, like the section on confession and absolution. It's not there in the first edition, and it gets added in the next edition. And the edition of the baptismal booklet, I think, comes in 1531. Now, the reason it's there is not really so much that it's a confessional document, but rather that it's a practical and a catechetical document. So Luther believes that having the baptismal ritual in the Small Catechism will allow the father of the household to teach his children what their baptism means. It is right there. He can teach it to them. But because it gets printed in the Small Catechism, it ends up getting included in the Book of Concord. I'll have to come back to my notes. It's either the 1580 or the 1584. That's what I always forget. So the Book of Concord's published in German in 1580 and in Latin in 1584. One of them includes Luther's baptismal rite with the Small Catechism, and the other doesn't. And that's why it's not in some of our Books of Concord. I'm just not finding it in my notes, and I can't remember. Now, the reason why it doesn't get included in one is that across Germany, there are different views about whether Luther went far enough with taking away ceremonial. And you may be aware that the non-Lutheran Protestants, the Reformed, the Zwinglians, the Calvinists, will say that Luther didn't take the Reformation far enough and that Calvin finished the Reformation. Well, as a Lutheran, I say, yeah, he finished it, but in a different way, right? And my colleague John Stevenson will always object to calling Calvin a reformer. Calvin is not a reformer, Calvin is a destroyer of the church. So you can take that as you will. But to say that Luther's work needed to be taken farther is dangerous. Gesundheit. But even within Lutheranism, particularly in the south of Germany, there were people who thought Luther had retained just a little bit too much medieval superstition. And the exorcisms became a bone of contention for centuries. And so there were, while in general Luther's second baptismal rite is the one that gets used in most of Germany, because it's slightly simplified, there are areas that go even further and they remove even more. So that by the time you get to the 19th century, the majority of Lutheran baptismal rites no longer have Luther's words of rebuke and exorcism of the devil carried over from the old rites. C.F.W. Walther, who I think is staring at me from the back of a laptop up here, okay, chooses not to include the exorcisms in the first agenda of the Missouri Synod in 1856. And in his pastoral theology, he has a bit of a discussion of this, and he points out that our people coming from Germany, they have two views of this, and some of them they remember the exorcism from where they come from, and some of them they think it's a horrible thing that we Lutherans shouldn't do. And he has advice to pastors about it. But he decides that he'd rather not upset the people that aren't used to the exorcism. And that, if any of you were sitting here all day wondering how come this exorcism isn't in our rite of baptism, the ones we've been looking at here, the simple answer is that it had fallen away and that it was not included in Walther's rite and in many of the early English rites of the Missouri Synod. And then when our Agenda Committee of Lutheran Service Book started looking at revising the baptismal rite, they wanted to go back to Luther. And they wanted to say, look, this is in the Book of Concord. This is written by Luther itself. We really should go back to the early way that the baptismal rite was done. And in fact, in today's day and age, we need to be taking the devil more seriously. We need to be recognizing what he's doing in the world and take a stand against him. And so what ended up happening in our current hymnal is that in the agenda and in the pew edition, the main rite of baptism follows in the tradition of Walther and does not have the exorcisms. But in the pastor's edition, there's a second rite. And it says in the subtitle that this one is based more on Luther's baptismal rite of 1526. So if you want to look at that a little bit further to see how it was brought in, you grab the LSB agenda and look at the second baptismal rite. The second rite in the agenda is also a little bit shorter because a lot of the things, you know, liturgical reform is a kind of accordion. The rites get bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger, and then you decide to reform and prune them, and they get compressed for a while, and then the process starts all over again. So where Luther was paring back on things, subsequent centuries started adding in this lengthy admonition to the parents, the exhortation to the sponsors, extra scripture readings, extra prayers, and going back to Luther's baptismal rite cuts through quite a bit of that. So I think I'm going to end it there. Now, in terms of the timing of the day, we had decided we'd save the question and answers until afterwards. So if you have a question about Luther's baptismal rite, let's put it on pause until 2 o'clock. And in the meantime, I'm going to move on to the second topic and see how many good things we can draw from Luther on the priesthood of the baptized. Now, I could talk for about 2 hours on this because a long time ago I did a bit of work on it for my STM thesis. And at the time, what I was interested in finding out was whether Luther really says what people think he says about the priesthood of all believers, and then also whether the Bible actually says what people think it says, and hence the kind of lighthearted title about Peter, Paul, and Martin. And one of the first remarkable observations that I came to was that nowhere in any of his writings, as far as I could tell, did Luther ever use the expression the priesthood of all believers. And that's kind of a shock to people. In fact, there is another Lutheran theologian who wrote an essay on it entitled The Priesthood of All Believers and Other Myths. And he was kind of having a little bit of fun, but he was basically saying, Luther actually never said this. Now, that's not the same thing as saying that Luther didn't have a doctrine or a belief that we could call the priesthood of all believers, kind of like saying that just because the word Trinity is not in the Bible, that therefore there's no Trinity in the Bible. I mean, that's a logical fallacy. But what language did Luther actually use? Well, he would say things like, we are all alike priests. He would speak of a universal priesthood. He would speak of a common priesthood, or he would speak, sometimes using the actual language of 1 Peter 2, of a royal priesthood. But what did Luther actually say under the guise of those technical terms? Well, you know, generally speaking, what we're interested in from a 19th and 20th century perspective is whether Luther used the priesthood of all believers in order to develop a doctrine of the office of the ministry, or whether the two are connected together in his thinking. And there isn't a simple answer to that question. People have addressed it in different ways. There is a school of thought that has Luther saying that the preaching of the gospel and administering of the sacraments has been entrusted to all Christians, and that the reason why we have ordained pastors is entirely practical, and they will often refer to, I think it's in the Babylonian Captivity, where Luther says the reason why you have to have one man ordained to do preaching and baptisms is if we all tried to baptize the child at once, he would drown. And so there is a school of thought that says basically Luther's entire theology of the ministry is the priesthood of all believers, and that the office of the ministry is just part of his doctrine of vocation, that someone has to be selected to do it on their behalf. You also have analysts of Luther who say that Luther never had a very strong doctrine of a priesthood of believers, and that throughout his whole life, he had an aristocratic view of the office of the ministry as a priestly estate in the church that derives its authority entirely from God and not from the church or from the laity. The problem with that view is that Luther does, in fact, make some strong and very polemical statements about the significance of all Christians being priests, equally before God and equally spiritual, that you can't simply dismiss or ignore. A third category of analysis is that Luther simply changed his view. And that would be that in his early polemical period, when he's battling against the Roman Catholic Church in particular, he wants to champion the rights of all believers over against the dictatorial leadership of the bishops and the priests. And he will say things like in 1519, if your priest won't give you the consolation of the gospel by absolving you of your sins, then just go to your brother Christian and just get him to forgive you, because after all, we are all priests. And then in the mid-1520s, Luther undergoes a little bit of a change of heart when he comes to see the dangers of that way of thinking because of the Schwärmerei, the sneak preachers, the Anabaptists, the people despising all authority and structure. And then he sort of battens down the hatches, and by 1532, when he writes against the sneak preachers, he starts saying, no, the priesthood of all believers is not a significant teaching for the church. What matters is that you have men ordained by God. Now, what's my view? To some extent, I think the third view has something going for it, that you have to take into account who Luther is battling at each stage in his life. And Luther, as a polemical theologian, has a tendency to speak as strongly as possible the opposite of what he believes to be false. So if the Roman Catholic Church is saying only priests are holy, only priests are consecrated by God, and lay people are sort of dirt, then Luther's going to flip it around and say that all Christians are just as holy as the priest. And of course, that's true in terms of holiness. And he's not particularly interested in making fine distinctions. He's sort of in his punchy mode. And when the battle starts to come from the other side, he's going to be equally punchy in the other direction. When the sneak preachers are going out into the fields and telling people, your Lutheran priest is wrong, you shouldn't be baptizing your infants, you should practice adult baptism, Luther will just say, don't even listen to them, they have no right to be preaching to you. He gets institutional about it, they're not your pastor. But I think it's more important for us rather to look at each occasion when Luther speaks about the priesthood being common to all Christians and just ask the simple question, what does Luther mean here? What's the point that he's trying to get across here? And so what we can do for 5 or 10 minutes maybe is just to consider a few of these arguments that Luther goes through. So for instance, to the Christian nobility in 1520, the purpose of that document, which was one of the three great Reformation treatises that kind of kicks off the Reformation, is to appeal to the princes of the German peoples to step in and undertake reform of the church because the bishops are unwilling to do it. So it's a sort of emergency situation, and Luther will use the term emergency bishop, note bischoff. And he says the problem has been that the leadership of the church has been blocking any kind of reform by asserting that they are the only ones who have the right to do anything in the church. So Luther says, when pressed, the bishops and the Pope himself will state that only they have the power to make decrees, and that temporal power, that is the princes of the world, has no jurisdiction over them because the spiritual power is above the temporal. So the bishops have been saying, the prince has no right to tell us how to reform the church because he's beneath me. I'm spiritual and he's temporal. In response to this, into the Christian nobility, Luther simply quotes 1 Peter 2, Revelation 5, and 1 Corinthians 12 in order to argue that, quote, all Christians are truly of the spiritual estate, and there is no difference among them except that of office. For we are all consecrated priests through baptism. So, in context, the point Luther is trying to make is that the priests and bishops should not claim that they are the only people who are holy. They are the only people who have spiritual status in the eyes of God, because after all, everyone who has been baptized has been made holy. He does not intend by that statement to overthrow the office of the ministry itself. He simply wants to say that in a state of emergency, the spiritual priesthood, that is to say, the princes who are baptized and hold status before God by virtue of their baptism, have the right to step in to reform the church. But it's that particular expression there, we are all consecrated priests through baptism, that explains why we're talking about this today. Because it seems to me that if Luther did not say, did not use the expression the priesthood of all believers, he most definitely did connect the royal priesthood of 1 Peter 2 to baptism. The priesthood of all Christians is therefore used by Luther in his early Reformation treatises to destroy any notion that the clergy are in a higher stand, a state, or that they are essentially different in character before God. Luther writes, "It follows from this argument that there is no true or other difference between laymen and priests, princes and bishops, between religious and secular, except for the sake of office and work, but not for the sake of status or stand. They are all of the spiritual estate. They are all truly priests, bishops, and popes, but they do not all have the same work to do. Christ does not have two different bodies, one temporal and the other spiritual. There is but one head and one body." So even at this early stage, Luther is still insisting that there is a distinction of office and work, but not a distinction of status. Now, to illustrate this, let me mention two things. It was common in the German of the day to use the term geistlich, spiritual, as a technical term or title for people who were ordained. So we would today say the clergy or the ministers. In 16th century German, you would say the spiritual estate. And what Luther is pointing out is that there was an unintended consequence to this that led the laity to believe that somehow maybe they're not spiritual. And that was probably never the intent. The intent was to say that those are people who concern themselves with just spiritual things, but it came out as you are not spiritual. And the second illustration of this goes back to a story in the English Reformation that I remember when Archbishop Cranmer was ritually defrocked and then burned at the stake under Queen Mary when the English Reformation went back under the Pope briefly until Queen Mary's death, and then the Anglican Church was restored under Elizabeth. And Archbishop Cranmer, who defied Mary and wanted to stick with the Protestant faith as he knew it, was ritually de-archbishoped. And they step by step removed his mitre, removed his pallium, removed his vestments, stripped him down to his underclothes, and then they came forward with a piece of sandpaper and they sanded off the skin on the tips of his fingers, and they sanded off his forehead. And the idea was to show ritually the removal of the consecration that he had received as a priest. And this reflects the medieval idea that the holy things can only be touched by the clergy. So I mentioned earlier, Karlstadt putting the host into the hand of the people, and that this was scandalous because that was not permitted. The laity were not allowed to touch the holy things. They weren't allowed, when they were communing from a chalice still, they weren't allowed to reach up and touch it and guide it to their mouths the way we do today. And there are stories told about how they would, if somebody did that, they would grab them, pull them aside, and sand their fingertips because they weren't allowed to touch it. So there is an environment in which the lay people were considered to be non-sacred and the clergy sacred. And Luther views this as a direct assault on baptism. So the first, I would say almost the chief point about Luther's use of 1 Peter 2 is his insistence that that distinction is the wrong distinction. The distinction between clergy and laity is not that the clergy are holy and the laity are common, but that the clergy have been given the authority to preach and administer the sacraments, and that the laity have been given other authorities, not those authorities. And so what I would want you to take away is that for Luther, the priesthood of the baptized is chiefly about who you are and not what you do. Here's a similar quotation that gets at the point that he's making from the Babylonian Captivity, one of the other great 1520 writings. Luther says, "The priests trust in the external anointing by which their hands are consecrated, in their tonsure and in their vestments. They not only exalt themselves above the rest of the lay Christians who are only anointed with the Holy Spirit, but they regard them almost as dogs and unworthy to be included with themselves in the church." And so for Luther, this is a matter of the gospel itself. It's a matter of the divine and sacred work that holy baptism carries out being denied. Now, I'll end this up by flipping to some examples from later in Luther's life. And after Luther starts to be a little bit more concerned about the false teachers and the sneak preachers, and he does focus a little bit more of the office of the ministry, he begins to speak of the priesthood of all the baptized in a slightly different way. And that, I think, to me, is a more... He begins to speak in a way that's closer to 1 Peter 2 itself. 1 Peter 2 is focusing on the priesthood of the baptized in terms of their worship function, that those who have been born again of water and the word are being built up into a spiritual temple in order to offer up sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving to God. And so Luther in 1533, for example, in the priesthood, in the private mass and the consecration of the priests, writes, "We have been born of this bridegroom and bride through holy baptism, and thus have become true clerics in Chrysostom in a hereditary manner, sanctified by his blood and consecrated by his Holy Spirit, as St. Peter says in 1 Peter 2, verse 9, so we are not only true clerics and priests according to our right as children, but also according to our right as brothers." So first of all, Luther is concerned to glory in the brotherhood that Christians have within the Christian faith with Jesus Christ on the basis of their baptism, and he denies all levels of spirituality within the church. But then he continues to comment on Psalm 110, verse 3, "After your victory, your people will willingly make sacrifice to you in holy adornment." That's Psalm 110, verse 3, to comment that the true sacrifice of the common priesthood, that is the true sacrifice of all Christians, is to proclaim the praises of God and bring thanksgivings to him. And so he writes in his commentary on Psalm 110, "We declare that those are true priests who believe the word of God, who offer the sacrifice of praise and of the cross, and who do not walk about in long garments, but walk about in the gifts and the jewels of the Holy Spirit, that is, faith, patience in death, and the expectation of another and better life. So I've only given you kind of two major examples within his life with various quotations, but Luther goes from focusing primarily on the priesthood of the baptized as a gospel image to express your spiritual status before the Lord, that he has made you his child, he's made you holy through baptism, to the responsibility that you have within the church to offer up prayers, praises, and thanksgiving to God. Occasionally, Luther will talk about the responsibility of the common priesthood to proclaim the word of God to their neighbor, but for the most part, he focuses on prayer, praise, and thanksgiving. So that's very hurried, but I thought within the sort of 15, 20 minutes we had to conclude, I would show you how baptism expresses itself in Luther's theology as the glory of all Christians, that you have been given an anointing through the water and the word of God that is as great as any anointing in the Bible, as great as the anointing of King David or Aaron the high priest, and certainly as great as the anointing of any priest in the church. So I'm keeping to the clock, and I will be happy to follow up now with 15 minutes of questions. Yeah. Yes, Pastor. Yeah.
Right? It has the emphasis there on the word. Do we as Lutherans today have a, I want to say almost a charism to speak to the ecumenical community in this way? And call them even maybe to repentance in that regard?
Yeah, and maybe even an internal obligation to be self-critical, that it is true that the Lutheran Reformation was conservative and that they tried to preserve as many ceremonies as they could where those ceremonies would be helpful. But when ceremonies have been lost and then you try to bring them back, there's a different onus. And I think this is another Nagel dictum, that the onus is upon the one who would bring them back to prove why they should be brought back. The onus is not on those who continue to do what they've already done to prove why you shouldn't do this. So if a person would like to restore a particular traditional ceremony, maybe it's washing the fingers before carrying out the consecration at the Lord's Supper, something that was not widely done among us. During COVID, it kind of came back for maybe the wrong reasons, to show how we're being hygienic and so on, that originally had a symbolic meaning. The onus would be on the person who wants to do it to demonstrate that it helps you to focus on the real presence. And so you might make some kind of argument about, we're about to touch holy things, and we can convey the holiness of the body and blood of Christ by showing that we're going to wash our fingers first. You might even say it's an evocation of baptism, which makes, but you know, you've got to make the argument, and there is always the danger that these things, again, start to build up like barnacles. And so, you know, I'm involved in ecumenical dialogue. I'm a regular participant in the Lutheran Roman Catholic dialogue in Canada. And it always strikes me that this is a vocation that we have in those circumstances, to remind them that there is a necessary distinction between the things that God has instituted and the things that men have added that tends to get flattened in the Roman Catholic Church even today, where there's almost, and maybe it's unfair, but there's almost an equivalence between the rules about fasting, the rules about the distinction of meats, and the ceremonial rules about using water or bread and wine. And you know, I said, well, no, one thing is given by God. One thing is non-negotiable. The other thing, you know, there can be variations. And I mentioned this morning already AC 7, which says, you know, we are not outside the Church of God just because we eat meat on Fridays. These ceremonies don't define what a Christian is. And as long as you understand that, you can actually fast on Fridays and maybe benefit from it spiritually. So yeah, I think as Lutherans, we do have a responsibility to keep saying that the Word of God is central, not in a way that we minimize the sacraments, because the sacraments are the visible Word, the word that comes to the elements. And not to say ceremonies are unimportant, but to say that ceremonies stand in a satellite relationship to the Word and sacraments themselves, but not at the center of the solar system. I don't know if that completely addressed what you were saying, but I mean, I find myself, you know, I've got involved in since joining the LSB Liturgy Committee. I've become more interested in liturgical studies. And you often run across people who seem to have lost that balance, that they seem to be more concerned in just how many ceremonies can we add to the service, and not the question of how do they help us to focus on the Word of God. And that I think is something that Luther's experience with the baptismal rites can maybe help us to see more clearly. And you know, Luther himself was famously uninterested in ceremony, almost to the point where you kind of get annoyed with him. You know, come on, Luther, can't you say something nicer about images? You know, he just says, don't tear them down. They don't hurt anything. He doesn't, an artist cannot find Luther saying a lot of good things about images. But Luther was just concerned about other things. He was concerned about the preaching of the gospel.
Earlier you talked about some of the differences that Luther made between 1523 and 1526. One of the things he took out was the epitha. Mm-hmm. And that being ancient, do you have any idea why he took that part out?
No, he doesn't say it specifically, unless someone else can find that for me. He doesn't say specifically why he took it out. Is it possible that Luther had read and knew that the epitha was there in the 4th century? I'm not sure. I would simply say that doesn't concern Luther. That concerns Thomas Cranmer. When Cranmer does the Book of Common Prayer, he's going to Cambridge University Library and he's digging out all these manuscripts and he's recovering old rituals. Luther, he just wants to know, does it proclaim Christ? And my suspicion would be he just leaves it out, not because he has anything against it in particular, but because it's one too many things, like the candles at the end of the service. Candle. It's kind of an interesting ritual, you know, to touch the ear and say, be opened. Oh, you know, that this child is being granted the vocation of listening to the Word of God. One final comment here, and that's, nobody asked the question, so I'll raise it. I said at the beginning that there's a certain parallel between the Formula Missae 1523, German, the Latin Mass 1523, the German Mass 1526, and the two. The interesting thing is that Luther's view is exactly the reverse, that the 1526 baptismal rite is what he really prefers. He really does want to get rid of some of these extra ceremonies and to have the order of baptism in German. But in this year, when we're all thinking about the Latin Mass, What many Lutherans have not really picked up on is that actually Luther's view of the Latin and German Mass was the opposite. He actually, to his dying day, preferred the Latin Mass. He was not particularly thrilled with the German Mass. He wanted the traditional choral pieces to be sung. There was this huge body of material for singing the five chief parts of the liturgy in Latin. But it's probably also misleading to refer to them as the Latin Mass and the German Mass. It's more accurate to say the festive and traditional form of the service and the less festive and easier to use form of the service. And Luther, being highly educated, was completely comfortable with the festive Formula Missae Latin form of the service, and he wanted it to be continued. But the German Mass was a matter of recognizing the reality that this isn't going to work everywhere, and that you go out to the villages, they don't have a clue what Agnus Dei qui tollis peccata mundi means, and you better just put it into German for them and say, Christe Dulam Gottes, you know. So throughout early Lutheranism, the Latin Mass and the German Mass persist side by side, depending on what's best, whether you have a school and educated people or whether you're in a village. So it's not entirely the same as with the two baptismal rites, where Luther expresses a firm preference for the simplified form. All right, thank you for your intense attention.